Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Past couple of weeks in this sermon, we've been focusing on the sections from this first chapter of the Apostle Paul's first letter that's recorded in the Bible to the Christians in Corinth. And we saw that among those Christians in Corinth, there was a number of divisions among them. They were dividing into factions, some of them preferring to identify with the Apostle Paul and his ministry, others with Apollos, an evangelist, some with the Apostle Peter, who may not even have yet visited Corinth, but his reputation was well known, and some of the believers in Corinth wanted to identify with Peter. And others said, no, none of this identifying with apostles of God or evangelists. We simply follow Christ alone and nobody else, and we're better than the rest of you who are dividing into factions. And we see that now in our sermon text for today, God's apostle focuses on a different problem that was perhaps somewhat related to that idea of factionalism and infighting within the church. And that was that some of the people in the church of Corinth were looking at themselves and at each other from a very worldly perspective. It seems that the spiritual outlook and attitude that God wanted them to have had not yet really sunk in and wasn't really the way that they were viewing things that God wanted them to. The Apostle Paul emphasized later in his letter to them in chapter 6, they had been totally transformed already through faith in Jesus their Savior. Some of them had lived a totally, openly, flagrantly sinful lifestyles, but now by God's grace through Jesus, they have been washed, they have been sanctified, they have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow they began to think that that cross method of salvation, a Savior who was crucified, put to death in the most shameful and humiliating way possible for their salvation, they began to think in a worldly way that that was unbecoming, unfitting for a great and glorious God. And that greatness, in a human perspective, ought to figure in somewhere into their Christian calling. The Apostle Paul magnifies Jesus in this letter, and he insists on the power of the cross of Jesus as the true power for their new spiritual life, their true life. In verse 30 of our reading, the Apostle Paul says, "Because of him, because of God and his call to you, you are in Christ Jesus. Your life is in Christ. God is love. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And that makes God and God alone the source of our salvation. From our vantage point, it means that all that we are and all that we have as Christians is only because of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the very atmosphere in which we live, in which we move and breathe and have our being. We are personally connected to the living person, Jesus Christ, through faith in him. The reformer Martin Luther spoke about this mystical union between a believer and Christ when he said, "If you were to knock at the door of my heart and ask, 'Who lives here?' I would answer, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he moved out, and Jesus Christ lives here now.'" So you see that to be in Christ is to have his presence in you through faith in him. And then you are truly alive in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the life." And he said, "I came that they may have life." It is true, as the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And so now we'll focus on some of those gifts of God's grace that we have in our lives because of this connection that we have with Jesus through faith in him. We see those listed in verse 30 where God says, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, namely our righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And so first we'll focus on the fact that our life is changed by Christ's gift to us of wisdom. Wisdom is the very highest, most gracious, heavenly series of thoughts of God in Christ Jesus, which he uses to enlighten our souls and give us true life. When writing to his mentee, the junior missionary Timothy, the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 3, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Think about that idea about infants knowing and being wise for salvation, and what a contrast that was to the Greek mind, which emphasized the high philosophy of worldly wisdom, and also to our way of thinking today, which has a very difficult time comprehending that infants can be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How is that even possible? Well, the Greek mind, again, toyed with the idea that God could certainly have put the gospel in a form which would appeal more to the intelligentsia. They had a hard time coming to grips with a Savior who was God, but then became a human being and humbled himself and was crucified. Such an idea was an offense to worldly wisdom. Couldn't God's Son have been born in a wise philosopher's family? Or couldn't he have been someone with political clout or high social status? Shouldn't he have lived in the finest capital city in the world? And to that we might add, if we want to match the gospel with our wisdom, why didn't the Savior come with a super Caesar image, riding on some golden chariot with archangels as his publicity agents to whip people into shape before him? Why rather in a stable, laid in a manger, born of a humble virgin, raised in the backwater town of Nazareth, and put to death in the most humiliating and shameful way of the time on a cross? The answer to that why is God's wisdom. God's methods were designed to meet God's purpose, to lift the souls of spiritually dead people to eternal life with him. And that took a cross on which his own Son died everyone's eternal death in order to bring them to life. People who admit their spiritual need in Christ, who humble themselves before God and confess their sins and trust in God's grace through Jesus, have his wisdom and are changed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Christ himself is the Word of God incarnate, the wisdom from on high. Next, in verse 30 of our reading, we see the emphasis on righteousness. Your life in Christ is a life credited with Christ's gift of righteousness. And that is the righteousness that is credited to our account through faith in Jesus as our Savior. God, the righteous heavenly judge, has a right to throw the book at us for our many sins, but Jesus, our heavenly attorney, our defense lawyer, pleads our case on our behalf. He displays his nail-scarred hands and feet on our behalf. Our faith trusts his blood and merit. And so, because of him, God declares us not guilty. And since we are covered with Christ's righteousness, Christ's righteousness brings about a new relationship between us and God. He becomes our reconciled Heavenly Father because God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Maybe some of you have heard about a very interesting ancient Chinese character that depicts pictorially this concept of righteousness in a very unique way that connects to the Bible. And whether there are biblical roots behind this ancient Chinese character is not entirely clear. But the Chinese character for righteousness is a combination of two characters, a character for a sheep or a lamb over the character for I or me. And so the idea is that when God looks at me, sinful as I am, but covered by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then in his eyes, I am righteous in spite of my own many sins. And so we say in our hearts together with the prophet Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Just as we sing in that cherished hymn, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And next, in verse 30, we see sanctification. Your life in Christ is a life growing in Christ's gift of sanctification. When Jesus himself dwells in us through faith in him that the Holy Spirit has given to us, then our thoughts and our words and our actions reflect Christ and his holiness. He is the inner power that transforms us by his Holy Spirit. We can't hope to begin to live a godly life by our own strength and effort. We have no power ourselves to act with truth or love according to God's commandments apart from Christ. But as we daily experience the height and depth and length and breadth of his amazing love, then we respond with love and thanksgiving, saying just as the Apostle Paul did, Lord, what do you want me to do? Our process of sanctification, of becoming holy, will never be totally complete in this life because our old sinful nature still clings to us. But that doesn't stop us from growing in holiness throughout our life as God continues to work in our hearts through his word. On this side of heaven, Christians are not perfect in living. Believers are always under the construction of God's grace, living in repentance and reflecting faith in deeds of love. Motivated by his love for us, we seek his will, and so we aim to let Jesus make a daily difference in our hearts and lives. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." It is Christ's gift to bless our lives with good. Next, we focus in verse 30 on the final word, redemption. Because Christ has redeemed us from sin's penalty by his own precious blood, we enjoy new birth and new life by faith. We have peace with God. We have the joy of knowing his salvation. We have steadfast hope because of his promise of forgiveness and eternal life. But on the last great day, when Jesus comes back in glory, we will receive a glorious resurrection body, just as his body was glorified after his resurrection, and our souls will be renewed in his perfect image. We'll be forever done with the battle against temptation and sin. We will be totally rid of all tears and sorrow and grief, death, and sickness forever. We will enjoy God's pleasures forevermore. And besides that, we will inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for us by Jesus himself. We will be in the house of the Lord forever to live with Jesus our Savior, with God our Father forever. Jesus Christ is our final redemption and all that it means for us. The Apostle Paul insisted that God is the source of your life in Christ. Jesus, with all his gifts of grace. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to point out in verse 29, that no one may boast before God. When a person stands before the Maker, he or she cannot say, Lord, let me into heaven because I was somebody and I lived such a good life. No, that way is totally closed to us because of our sinfulness. Rather, a person can only be right with God by relying on Jesus and his righteousness. Faith brings human pride and boasting about our own goodness to nothing, because experience with God's grace excludes all human effort. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. God's gracious actions in the redemption plan and the Christian calling invite us to live a life of humility. What the Apostle Paul says in verse 26 is a call to humility. He expands the truth of God's actions in calling Christians in three thoughts and shows us that we have nothing to boast about. He says, consider your call, brothers. Not many of you were wise from a human point of view. God chose to work the marvels of his gracious salvation through people who were, from a human point of view, very unpromising and unremarkable, lowly shepherds, uneducated fishermen, tax collectors, the despised of society. And there at Corinth in Greece, most of the members were from the very low end of the social scale. Many of them were slaves and uneducated people. But some of them were also from the higher classes. Some of them are mentioned in Romans chapter 16, Stephanus, Crispus, Erastus, who was the city treasurer. But they also were humbled by God's grace at the foot of the cross. Not many were powerful, Paul says. Not many were born with high status. The things that elevate people in the world, knowledge, influence, and rank, are not the things which lead to God and to salvation. And then the Apostle Paul adds a list of things in verses 27 to 28 which deflate human pride. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Again, things like a manger, shepherds, a cross, shame the professional pride of those who are wise in their own ideas. Paul continues, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Things like a lowly virgin, the little town of Bethlehem, God's son dying a criminal's death penalty. Those things certainly shame the strong. Those who exalt self-importance in their lives only to find it a sham in the end. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even things that are not, the Apostle Paul says, in order to bring to nothing things that are. While things that are do exist among people, like worldly wisdom, money, power, noble birth, those things are opposite of the things that are not, but the things that are truly important in the eyes of God, like wisdom, strength, dignity, and value. Things that exist, that we can see in this world, are transient and temporary and soon pass away. They often actually get in the way of God's kingdom, as the Apostle Paul testifies about himself and his life experience in Philippians chapter 3. He lists all the things that before he became a believer in Jesus, he thought made him high in society and valued by God. The fact that he was a Pharisee and a Hebrew of Hebrews and was zealous to obey all of God's commands down to the last detail. But he said, after I came to know Jesus as my Savior, I consider all of that worthless, and in fact, more than worthless, rubbish, garbage, trash, and valueless by comparison to the glory of Christ and knowing him as my Savior. So God is right and merciful in bringing to nothing things that are by exposing their meaninglessness in comparison to eternal life with God in heaven, so that we do not rely on them and end up being eternally disappointed if we follow them on the road to hell. True humility is an attitude of the heart and life which relies solely on the grace of God in Christ Jesus for salvation. When the people at Corinth were bragging about themselves, they were acting in pride. And what they needed to remember is that they were as redeemed Christians by the sheer grace of God alone. And they were to express their gratitude in humility of heart and life. We need to join together with the Apostle Paul in declaring, by the grace of God alone, I am what I am. And Paul concludes this discussion with a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9, which he summarizes saying, "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." As believers, we sing, "Glory to God in the highest," as the theme of our life, not glory to myself. We praise God who has given his all-sufficient grace to us, grace to cover all of our sins, grace to meet every need in our lives, and grace finally to bring us to our true eternal home with him in heaven. And so we are right to boast in the Lord and his grace in our lives. And as a part of that boasting in the Lord, we can afford to have a healthy self-esteem and self-image because we recognize that that comes from gratefully knowing that in the eyes of God, we are covered with the blood of Jesus, our Savior, who has paid for all of our sins and washed them all away. We are covered with his righteousness alone. But so often in our world today, there are two extremes that we may fall into. One is the promotion of success and greatness through too highly exalted self-esteem and self-love. And the other is the opposite end of the spectrum. It's despair and an extremely low self-image and self-esteem. But the Bible teaches us that a healthy self-esteem and true self-image and self-acceptance comes from Jesus, our Savior. And so it's not really even self-esteem, but we could better call it Christ-esteem. A Christian view of self is not so much a view of self as it is a view of faith. And even not so much a view of faith as it is a view of Jesus and his grace to us. And so to have and to use these gifts to God's glory is a tribute to God's grace and a boasting in the Lord. You probably heard about the famous Dutch painter Rembrandt. I don't know exactly how to pronounce his last name, so I won't even try. But in one of Rembrandt's paintings, it's a painting of the raising of the cross. And so Jesus is already nailed to the cross, and there's a group of people around him who are joining together to raise the cross into a standing position for Jesus' crucifixion. There are many people in the painting, and you probably wouldn't notice it unless it is pointed out to you that Rembrandt painted himself among the people who were lifting up the cross of Jesus after he had been crucified. And so Rembrandt is saying, "My sins nailed Jesus to the cross. I was one of the ones who was the cause of his crucifixion, who was calling for him to be put to death, whose sins necessitated his death on the cross for my salvation. But he died for me, for my forgiveness, for my eternal life, and I believe it." What humility of heart it takes to put yourself there as one of the ones who is responsible directly for the death of Jesus, but what a blessing of God's grace. May you daily experience your life in Christ and the abundant life that he has promised you. May you know the wonderful effect that the life of Jesus has for you. Remember that apart from Jesus, there is only death, but with Jesus, there is life. Amen.